About a week and a half ago, another one of those driving excursions, my wife and I loaded up the church van and headed off on an 11-hour trip north and west of simple driving, another 3 hours if you consider lunch break, supper break, pit stops, gas stops. We traveled with our young people some 14 hours to the north and west of us, to the northern part of Alabama, to a place just outside of Oakman, Alabama. If you've never heard of Oakman, Alabama, you might have heard of Jasper, Alabama, but it's just right out there, way off in the middle of the woods, right on Indian Creek. We arrived with our campers at the Indian Creek Youth Camp. Now, you may or may not have heard of the Indian Creek Youth Camp. That is a physical campsite in the woods of northern Alabama, but you might be aware of something that takes place 1 week a year at Indian Creek Youth Camp, and that is the Apologetics Press Bible Week. Now, you may have heard of Apologetics Press, as this congregation oversees much of the work that they do, but they have a Bible camp that takes place at this campsite every year, and for the last 12 or so years since they began, whether I lived in Missouri or for the last 10 years living here in Florida, I have driven a van load of kids all the way away from my home, my friends, my associates, to arrive at this camp. And one of the jobs that I had at this camp was to be a camp counselor in a cabin with two other counselors and nine campers. I drive all the way from Florida to be in a cabin with three guys from Palm Beach Lakes. You might recognize Jeff and his son Connor and his friend Troy. I told them, I said, I'm going to be here at Palm Beach Lakes this Wednesday night. They said, we won't. I don't think that was because they were looking for a reason to evade me, but Jeff told me he was going to be out of town on work and his wife was going to be taking the kids over toward Tampa to do some things. But I thought it was very interesting that we went so far away and ended up right with people from our own neck of the woods. And it was good to spend that week with them and other campers and be a part of a time where we can not only collectively as individuals, but especially with our young people, allow them to be a part of a week of such spiritual encouragement and maturity and growth. That's what this congregation is about. That is what you are doing. You are kickstarting your summer with living the abundant life. And I am honored to be able to be here and to be able to talk to you about this particular subject. Living the abundant life, that is a reference to a passage of Scripture that comes out of John chapter 10 and verse 10. In the latter part of it, where Jesus would say, I came so that they would have life and have it abundantly. Some of your translations read more abundantly. And that's what we're going to be talking about over the next month as a theme, but my particular lesson this week in regarding to living the abundant life, as David said, is going to be focusing on the changed life. A number of other well-qualified speakers are going to talk about some other fascinating subjects, but I'm going to be speaking tonight on the changed life. And I want you to consider that for just a moment. What does the word abundant mean? First of all, I'm the first speaker in this series, so I get to define it. And if you take a look at Merriam-Webster's dictionary, you'll notice that it defines abundant as being existing or occurring in large amounts, marked by great plenty as of resources, amply supplied. I really enjoyed how the Cambridge English Dictionary defined it, just very simply, more than enough. Now, David just alluded to the idea that we as children of God live the abundant life now. We are living that life. But I want to ask you a question. Do we live as abundant a life as we could? Are we living as abundant a life as we should? Ultimately, my question for you is, are we living a life that is spiritually more than enough because that's what God desires? Or are we lacking because perhaps maybe we haven't changed like we should? One of the most changed lives in all of the Bible, you might guess, Certainly there are many instances, many illustrations of this, but if I were to ask you, which life did you see change the most, perhaps especially out of the New Testament, because we spend so much of our study time in the New Testament, that would be the character Saul of Tarsus. Saul, who was a great persecutor of the church, who would eventually become known as the great apostle for the church, Paul. But I want you to consider some things for just a minute. I want you to consider that prior to his change, Saul was known as a persecutor of persecutors. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we read that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, talking about Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. I want you to think about this great persecutor of persecutors. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 read, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. At a later time in Acts 22, verses 4 and 5, when he was giving his own testimony, he would cite the following. He would say, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Prisoners for what cause? Prisoners for what reason? Well, of course, the cause of Christ. The reason for living their lives consistently in accordance with the will of God, especially as the New Testament had begun and as they were now living under the law of Christ as opposed to the law of Moses. In Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, Paul would also testify, so that I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Isn't it interesting that after Saul changes and is known as Paul, he's chased from city to city to city by his enemies? And yet here he is acknowledging that at one point in time, he was the one doing the chasing and chasing the people of God. It's interesting that it is not only there by evidence, but by his own admission that he was a persecutor of persecutors. Why? Why was he so full of zeal for his cause? Well, because he was also understood and known to be, not only by reputation, but by self-proclamation, to be a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In Acts 22 and verse 3, Paul would say, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I want you to consider several factors that are mentioned in that short little passage of Scripture. Number one, he identifies himself as a Jew, but not an uneducated Jew. He was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, the great Jewish teacher. And to be reared in such a way might perhaps be like somebody saying today, I didn't go to the local community college, maybe I went to Harvard or Yale. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's anything to brag about. But what I am saying is there are certain places of education, certain educators within the educational system who are known by reputation to be great people, great educators. And Paul identifies himself not only as a Jew, but a Jew among Jews from the standpoint of his education. He also identifies he was not a liberal. I don't know if you caught that. But he says he was raised strictly according to the law of our fathers. He was strict in regard to the law of Moses, to the old covenant. He would adhere exactly as it was said. And of course, that's something that we ought to strive for today. We don't want to take liberties with the Word of God. We certainly don't want to be easy on how we apply it to our lives. We want to do it exactly like God teaches. Nothing more, nothing less. But we want to apply it properly and in context according to His will for our lives. Paul makes the statement that he was very strict in regard to his obedience. In Acts 23 and verse 6, he would say, "But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees.'" Now we already talked about at whose feet he was educated, but it went further. He became one of those great educators. The Pharisees, if we were to put it again into modern day terms, they were the PhDs of the day. And so what he says is, "I was a PhD of the PhDs. I was a teacher to the teachers. I was a preacher to the preachers. I was a Pharisee among Pharisees." In Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul would say to the church at Philippi that he was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. "As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." In other words, this passage sums up every verse that we've taken a look at so far in regard to his former life as Saul. Saul was a great man in regard to the law of Moses, but when it came to Christ and the law that he would establish, he didn't recognize it. He didn't understand it. It took that intervention on the road to Damascus by Jesus himself saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" It would take that to change him. It's interesting. If you're in your Bibles at Philippians chapter 3, I hope you'll hold your place there for just a minute, because I want to sum up something that Paul says in Philippians 3 verses 7 through 11. Paul would say, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." When Paul says in verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me," remember, he just cited his heritage. He just cited his upbringing. He just cited his education. He just cited his zeal for the law of Moses. He cited what lengths he would go to protect the law of Moses against those people called Christians who were a threat to his way of thinking and his people's way of life. He says, "These things, whatever worth gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." A major change occurred. Now, most of us who understand the story of Paul, most of us understand his travels, his perspective, his single-minded devotion to Christianity. All the things that he would do, go to, the lengths that he would go through, the suffering and the persecution he would endure for the cause of Christ. We understand that he was indeed living the abundant life, because his perspective is often a type of goal that we look forward to attaining. Obviously, we all look at the Son of God as our perfect example, but Paul was like us, and yet Paul was not like us. Paul was like us in that he was a human being who made mistakes, who had flaws, who had the ability to choose and to resist temptation and do what was right, but he seemed to have done it a lot better than I do. And I imagine he probably comes across as doing it a lot better than you do. And we wonder, How could he go from such an extreme to such an extreme? How did he go from being this extreme persecutor of the church to being its, perhaps, as far as earthly men are concerned, its greatest advocate, or certainly one of them? How did that happen? One of the most changed lives in all of the Bible. Maybe we can look at that and maybe we can understand that things happen more than just change. We're talking about a changed life in this lesson. And one of the things that I want us to do is I want us to understand that sometimes, and I think you'll agree, that sometimes lives don't change quite like they should. Lives don't change to the extent that they should. A lot of times we will see Christians who are newborn babes in Christ who seem to never get out of the crib. Sometimes we see those who are newly born in Christ who are not growing and maturing in Christ as they should. Paul on numerous occasions referenced this in the New Testament, telling people that they should be feasting off of the meat of the Word, not the milk of the Word, that they should be teachers by now. And so we understand this. There are instances in my life when I think about people with whom I've studied, who I had great thoughts about, who showed such great promise, who seemed to fall short. I remember years ago when I was preaching in Kansas, studying with this young man and his girlfriend. And we studied for many, many weeks the Bible, understanding what it means to be a New Testament Christian. And we took this study to the length that on a Saturday night, they made the decision that they would be baptized into Christ. The angels in heaven, I know, rejoiced on that occasion. And because it was a small congregation for which I preached, I went and redid the bulletin. I wanted to make sure that I went and reprinted it and congratulated this new brother and sister into Christ so that everybody would know their names the next morning and they would know where they lived and their contact information so they could greet them and welcome them. And Bible class started the next morning and they didn't show up. Well, they're newborn babes in Christ. Sometimes it takes a little rhythm to get into that Bible study habit, but I looked forward to worship that Sunday morning and they did not show up. Unable to contact them that afternoon, I looked forward to Sunday evening when they did not show up. In fact, I never saw them again after that. It was as if they dropped off the face of the planet. When I would call, the phone would not be answered. When I tried to reach them in other ways through his mother, who I knew downtown, she said, well, he's just having some tough times, and didn't see him again until about a week or so before I was getting ready to move from Kansas to Missouri. At the end of worship on a Sunday morning, through the back door came the young man. I was so excited to see him. I could only imagine that the reason that he was there was good. He wanted to set his life right. He wanted to get back on track and pick up where he had left off, an opportunity that is available to all of us as long as we have life. He came down to the front. I shook his hand. He shook my hand. I said, buddy, what are you up to? And he pulled out a little brochure. He said, well, I'm selling seeds, and I would like to know if you'd like to buy any. And again, that was the last time that I saw him. Didn't he change? Wasn't he baptized into Christ? I can't judge his heart and his mind, but if in fact he did what the Bible taught him to do, both he and his girlfriend, they were added to the body of Christ, but how much did they change? I know that they were changed in so many ways by Christ and his blood, but where did they go after that? What happened after that? Did they actually live the abundant life that they could be living even today? I want us to take a look at 3 points this evening regarding a truly changed life. I want us to consider 3 things that we need to be, that we must be, in order to be a truly changed life. And I'm going to look at 3 words that are a lot like groups of words in the Bible that sometimes we gloss over. In other words, let me give you an example. Have you ever heard a passage of Scripture read, or a teacher teach, or a preacher preach on the signs, wonders, and miracles of Jesus? Did you know that those 3 things are different things? That there is a difference between a sign and a wonder and a miracle. We just say, well, they're all supernatural and that's good. And that's fine. But, you know, beg your teacher sometime to do a study on that, because there are three different words that mean these three different things. When we go to Colossians 3:16 or Ephesians 5:19, we're taught to sing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We sometimes just get up and sing songs. But there's a difference between a psalm, there's a difference between a hymn, and there's a difference between a spiritual song. Song leaders, you need to know that. Elders, you need to make sure that this congregation is participating in all of those, because we as Christians are all charged to sing these different types of songs. And so we need to make sure that we understand the distinction. Well, tonight what I want us to do is I want us to take this word change and I want to expound upon it, because it's a very simple word, but I'm going to talk about three ways that we need to truly be changed. First and foremost, we need to be converted. Now, I've seen a lot of people who have changed, but the question is, have they been converted? And what does it mean to be converted? Once again, I would give you this particular definition, and I want you to pay attention to each of the three words we look at tonight, because each have differing definitions, but they are very similar. To be converted is the process of changing from one form to another. The process of changing from one form to another. If we take a look at various passages of Scripture, we will see this word used. In Romans 16 and verse 5, we are introduced to a fellow that we really don't know a lot about, Epaphroditus. That what we do know from Romans 16 and verse 5 is that he was the first convert in all of Asia. So he was changed, he was converted to Christ, and the first to do so in Asia. In Acts 15 and verse 3, right before the council at Jerusalem, we see a reference to the conversion of the Gentiles. Remember, the gospel was proclaimed to the Jews first, starting on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. But eventually, it is opened up to the Gentiles, and the gospel is proclaimed. The good news is proclaimed to them as well. And so that reference is made. But what does it mean to be converted? What does it mean to change from one form to another? Probably the best way that I could describe it with one of the words that most all of our translations use is found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. And that was when the attitude of the disciples of Jesus was not exactly what it needed to be. In fact, they were focused on hierarchy, and they were focused on who was better and who was higher in that hierarchy. They're wanting to know who's the greatest, and Jesus is about to teach them a lesson that if you really want to be great, you need to start off by being the servant of all. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." This is a part of a long series of terms that Jesus would use. If you want to be great, you need to be a servant. If you want to live, you need to die. If you want to be the true adult that you are, disciples, then you need to behave like a little child. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean they needed to cry a lot? Some of them did every once in a while. They complained a lot. They fussed a lot. No. Think about a child from this standpoint. A child before he or she grows too old. Before he or she becomes, sorry guys, teenagers. Before they become, even worse, adults. Before that time, think about what these young people are. They're often very trusting. They're often very dedicated and devoted, for instance, to their parents. They don't seem to know wrong. They don't seem to understand dishonesty and deceit or treachery. They're very innocent. And Jesus says to these grown men, if you want to be great, then you need to be less than you are, less than your egos pretend to be. Have you ever heard it phrased, some people believe that they are a legend in their own mind? Not in their own time, but in their own minds. Well, that's true. And perhaps that was a problem here. A problem with some of these guys wanting to make sure that they're on Jesus' right hand or on Jesus' left hand when he comes back in his glory. Whatever the case may be, that may be what they were fussing with or fighting with at that point in time. But I do want to say to you, when it comes to this particular passage of Scripture, what he's saying is, you're going to have to change from what you are to something else. And although he was not talking about physical size or ability, he was talking about how they thought and how they understood and how they looked at themselves versus how they looked at others. Their attitude toward life and their attitude before God. In James chapter 5 and verse 19, James would use the phrase, "My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back," some of your translations may use a form of the word convert, "let him know that he who turns," again that word, "a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." It's not only possible for someone to be converted to Christ, but for someone who strays away from the faith and turns his back on the Lord, it's possible for that person to be converted back to Christ. But it requires changing from one form to another. When we talk about being converted to Christ, that in and of itself implies that we were away from Christ. And we understand that to be true. One who is outside of Christ, thanks to the grace of God and through the blood of Christ, he can be converted to Christ. And thanks to that same cleansing blood, if we will turn away from a pathway of sin and come back to the cross, that same blood can cleanse us again. But it requires real conversion. Number two, a truly changed life must be conformed. Now, what is the difference between conversion and being conformed? Because they sound an awful lot alike, and we sometimes use them interchangeably. Well, consider this for just a minute. Conformed is defined as the process of complying with rules, standards, or laws. I think about Jesus and the Great Commission when he says, "Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." When he said that, he says, once a person is baptized, you don't leave them there. Once they've made that initial change, once they've converted from a life of sin and being lost to a life of salvation and being saved, it doesn't stop there. It merely begins there. And so as a result, what we want to do is we want to be conformed. And this is something that some authors suggest is a lot to do with an external influence on us. For instance, we don't know the words of the Bible naturally. We're not built with the instinct to know all that is taught in all 66 books of the Bible. We have to open it up. We have to study its pages and learn its principles in order for us to be able to be conformed to it. So as a result, we see that external influence on us. We see the Word of God as being something that helps with our conforming to Him. Consider these passages of Scripture. First and foremost, out of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14, 15, and 16. Peter would write, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves holy also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now once again, in proper context, Peter is writing to a group of Christians. And so what he's saying is, first and foremost, there are a set of rules and standards and laws that exist in our world, that exist within those things that surround us. And a lot of those rules are not good rules. A lot of those standards are not good standards. A lot of those laws are not good laws. And we see the pressure from society and culture, peer pressure from family and friends to conform to those evil things. Peter says, don't conform to those things. Don't give in to the lusts of your eyes and body and the pride of life. Don't give in to those kinds of things. Rather, give in to the cross. give in, like he says in verse 15, to the Holy Spirit who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. How do I do that? How do I conform to the behavior of Christ? Well, think about Paul for just a moment. Saul, who would be Paul. How did he do that? Well, first and foremost, he knew the Old Testament. He knew it well. He knew the moral standards of the Old Testament. And also, he would come to learn and write, through the inspiration of the Spirit, many of the standards of the New Testament. And it was by this understanding of God's will that he was able to take that conversion that happened after his blinding on the road to Damascus and allow it to continue to conform his life in a way that was good as opposed to the ways of the world. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, Paul would write, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, although I'm going to make another point, I can't help but make this point. Too many people don't understand how that verse reads. Too many people quote that verse incorrectly. Too many people say, God causes all things to work together for good, period. That's not what the verse reads. There are two caveats that are included in that. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now, to love God means that you put God first, to put His will above your own. Just like Jesus in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. That's how you love God. And then also, those who are called according to His purpose. Those who are called out of darkness and put into His marvelous light are those members of the church. So what we're talking about is, if you want God to cause all things to work together for good in your life, first and foremost, you need to be converted to the body of Christ, and then you need to be conformed to the life of Christ. You need to be conformed to His image, following in His footsteps, using Him as the example, using the Bible as your instruction manual for how to live your life. In doing so, then God causes all things to work together for good. I think about my father. Preached for 70 years before he passed away last September. I'm sure some people think that I'm in denial. Some people think that I just haven't faced reality because I have not shed that many tears for my dad. Now rest assured, I've shed tears and I do miss him. I miss the idea of being able to call him up on the phone and talk to him. But brethren, he preached about heaven for 7 decades. He's finally where he wanted to be. Why would I feel bad about that? Why would I feel sad unless it's just for my own selfish reasons? We have to understand that even in tough times, especially as the world measures it, God can cause all things to work together for good. In verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now the principle in this passage of Scripture is that we become, that we walk in His footsteps. What's the great question of our day and age? What would Jesus do? Well, that's the question of Paul's day. What did Jesus do? And how can I do it like that? You're not going to do it better than that. Jesus was the perfect example. But how can I do it close to that? How can I do it like that? You know, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 25 is a great passage of Scripture that has the two sides to it. It has the lusts of the flesh, the works of the flesh, and then, of course, it has the fruit of the Spirit. Multiple qualities here, multiple qualities here. And the world is saying, conform to these qualities. But Paul says to the Galatians, you can't do that. If you want to conform to anyone and hope to be saved in the end, then you have to be conformed to the teaching of the Spirit. You have to have those 9 qualities, not 8 out of the 9, but you have to have those 9 qualities that are present in the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 24 of that passage reads, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." We need to convert and we need to conform to have a truly changed life. But finally, the one that I've been waiting to get to, because it's just the fun one of all of them, that is to be transformed. Now, just like conformity seems to have an external influence that guides us, transformation continues to have that external influence, but it also has an internal influence, a willingness to completely give in and give over to that which is changing us. Transformed is defined as the process of making a thorough change, not only in the form, but look at this, in appearance or character of. So in other words, I can't just know good things, I have to live good things. And I can't just live those good things because I'm told to and forced to. No, I have to live those things because I want to and I get to. That's what real transformation is all about. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 reads, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." We are being changed. We are being transformed into the same image as that of the Lord. And that's something that takes the rest of our lives. That's something that is a growth process. That's something that doesn't come across easily. I know that Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," and compared to the alternative, He is right. But Christianity is sometimes hard. Christianity is often very difficult. Saying no to those temptations, learning how to flee from that which is evil, learning how to stand and live upright and godly lives, that can be hard. Because we not only have the forces of evil against us, we've got an entire world, most of whom are following that wide path to eternal destruction, who's trying to pull us down at every turn and on every occasion. It's hard, but we can do it. This is why Paul said to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed." There's our last word. Do not be conformed. Do not be influenced. Don't follow the rules of the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What are we doing? Daily, we are transforming our minds to think better, to make better decisions, and to live better lives for the Lord. That is exactly what Paul seems to have done, and the goal for which I'm still striving to accomplish. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. "I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave Himself for me." Not a real big fan of country music, and I'm not necessarily a fan of this song. But a country singer came out with a song called "Jesus Take the Wheel." And although the words of that song may take us in a different direction, the idea here is that Paul had gotten to the point to where he was letting Jesus drive his life. Jesus was the one directing his path, directing his steps. If you've ever seen that bumper sticker, "God is my co-pilot," then please stop the person driving and say, "No, he's not my co-pilot, he's my pilot. He's not my assistant, I'm his servant, I'm his slave, and in so doing, I can be transformed." I want to share with you 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, a passage of Scripture that reads, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." We are a new creation, and as such, we need to think differently. Now, I realize, according to my phone, that I'm about 2 minutes over. But David does not have this little timer in front of me this week, and so, like he usually does. So if you'll give me about 2 more minutes of your patience, I want to explain something to you. At that Bible camp that I mentioned going to a couple of weeks ago, on Wednesday night, Dr. David Shannon, who is the president of Freed-Hardeman University, came out and spoke to the group at camp. And he used quite possibly one of the greatest visual aids I've ever seen used. He not only talked about an inventor who had spent time and invented the unrideable bicycle, but he actually brought the bicycle with him. The young man there in the forefront standing up with all the hair, he's one of our young people. David Shannon said, "I'll give you 20 bucks if you can ride that bike 20 feet. He tried it twice before his pride had had enough. He couldn't even pedal the bike one rotation before he would completely fall over. This is a young person. So after watching that, the gentleman back there, one of the staff members of Apologetics Press, a man by the name of Jeremy, he got on it. Had such a big fall after going approximately 1.2 inches, and after everybody laughed, he had had enough. It was interesting. The only thing that the inventor of the bike did differently was he created the handlebars to turn the wheel right when you turn the handlebars left. That was the only thing that he did differently. If you've ever heard the saying, you know, it's just like riding a bike. In other words, you never forget. This is the problem. Because we learn how to ride bikes maybe as a kid, but once we learn, we seem to never forget. It's just programmed in here. The inventor of the bike spent 6 months of diligent training just to figure out how to ride that bike without falling over. And once he did, he said, "You know something, I'm going to go back and ride the old bike." He fell over. He had learned something different and he couldn't go back. That's where we are as Christians. We need to be people who completely reprogram our mind. We don't stop doing wrong things because they're wrong. We stop doing right things for the wrong reasons. Think about that. We do everything because God commands us to do it, not because our parents taught us to do it or society says so. We do all things for His pleasure. And in doing so, we are transformed. We are converted, we are conformed, and we are transformed. So the next passage of Scripture and the final passage for the evening comes to us from 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. If you want to truly have the abundant life, then the change cannot simply be lip service. The change cannot simply be external. The change has to be real conversion, real conformity to the Word of God and to the example of Jesus. And it literally has to be a transformation, not only through what God is doing to us and for us and through us, but what we are willing to do because of our love for Him. It has to be real change in order to be real abundance. And when you do change like that, this life and the life to come is compared to no other. It's compared to nothing else. It is truly the greatest life one can ever live.